Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathery. We're in the book of Ephesians. We'll be in chapter 3 today. Let's see here. Let's jump on the old computer and see what things are like up in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. Take a look at the radar. Oh, it looks like there's a little bit of showers just to the northwest of Madison, Wisconsin. The reason I have to check here is because with us on the telephone is Pastor Kurt Taylor, who's supposed to be pastoring his people over there in Waltz, Michigan, but is cavorting over in Wisconsin.
Cavorting.
Cavorting.
That's a good word.
Are you on vacation?
Well, about a three-day vacation. There are actually, I don't know how this works out with the Eighth Commandment, but we had a surprise birthday party last night for my wife and with her family here, and then Wednesday night is a surprise birthday party for her father at the Milwaukee Brewers game, and he doesn't know anything about it, and so that's kind of the reason for this trip.
79 degrees and sunny in Milwaukee.
Yes, and humid.
And humid?
Yes.
Let's see here. Humidity. Let me look this up. I just love playing with the computer and the... where is it? I can't find it. Oh, 72%. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, but pretty nice summer up there, huh?
I don't know. Up in Detroit, it has been pretty nice, and looking forward to getting back because it's supposed to be nice and cool when we get back. And
all I can say is God bless the pastor who can turn a family birthday into a Milwaukee Brewers game.
Hey. Yeah, and it wasn't even my idea, so.
You ever track the Cardinals?
No.
You should.
That'd be National League then, right?
Yeah.
But they're in first place, aren't they?
Yes, they
okay.
are.
And
they are kicking some serious.
All right.
Yeah. Well, you know, I listened to all that Packer stuff all fall and winter long, so
yeah.
I got to get a shot in there for the Cardinals. How you been?
Doing well, thank you.
Good.
Very well, thank you.
Ephesians chapter 3, we've been kind of dividing these chapters up, but we gave you the whole chapter of Ephesians 3. That must be because you are not only a fine pastor and theologian, but Diane Summers tells me that you are an outstanding administrator because you reminded her that she had not sent out her... and not sent out her notices, and so she did right after you talked to her.
Well, that's okay, and I'm assuming that at some point you're going to do the standard reminder not for me not to drag on with things, but we're going to move kind of fast.
Well, we are going to move pretty fast today because we only got an hour, and you know,
right.
You are a preacher after
that's
all.
Right.
Let's begin our Bible study and prayer. Our numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. It's a live Bible study program, and that means you can call and be on the radio here. Before we pray, Kurt, I don't know if you have a pen handy or
yes,
if you
I
just
do.
Have a very fine mind, but if you would include in your prayers John Lukomsky's father.
Okay.
Pastor Lukomsky was on vacation here recently, but was called to his home, his home, because his father is dealing with a cancer issue.
Okay.
And so we would like to pray both for John Lukomsky's dad and for John and his family.
All right. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are honored again that we can get into your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we talk about Ephesians 3 and the great truths you have waiting for us there. We also pray on this day for Pastor John Lukomsky and his father. Grant to this family the comfort that comes from you, that even in the midst of trials and difficult times in our lives, we are confident that you are with us and that your love for us is ever strong. If it be your will, grant recovery for this cancer. And especially, O Lord, grant strength of faith to all involved that they may see you and rely on you through all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I'm going to read the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 3 here. Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, You will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Pastor Taylor, I always get a little excited when I see the word mystery in the Bible, because I figure I'm going to find out something that I didn't already know. And I have to confess, I was a little disappointed, maybe underwhelmed here, because I thought we were going to hear something about the great exchange. I thought we were going to hear something about life coming out of death and all of those things. But it turns out the mystery we're talking about here is simply the Gentiles being included in the family of God.
Well, you know, behind that is exactly what you talk about, life coming from death and all of that, because the fact that the Gentiles are included in the family of God means that the family of God consists of people who simply believe in Jesus and what Jesus has done. What's awesome about all of this, and what certainly would have struck Paul's readers as amazing, is that for a long time it was presumed that the family of God was reserved for those Jews that God had chosen. And it had been so explained and even corrupted to a certain extent, to the point where the understanding was that to be in this family of God, it meant not just that you had been chosen, but now there are certain things that you have to do, rites you have to perform and ceremonies that you have to carry out and all of that. This all became wrapped up in what it meant to belong to God. Now that Paul is talking about the fact that Gentiles are included too, underlying all of this is the great message of free grace, that God chooses people to belong to him and that there's not anything they have to do or can do, but that God gives his salvation through Jesus to all people, and that it's not a matter of your ethnicity, it's not a matter of your performance, it's not a matter of anything on your part. It's all God. And so while we might look at this and simply say, oh yeah, well, okay, now the Gentiles are included, that's huge. That's not the least reason is the fact that we are Gentiles, and that the love and the grace and the choosing of God extends beyond just one group of people, but for everyone.
Pastor Taylor, in looking at this, these first six verses here, we have a man, Paul, who by his own admission was advancing in Judaism beyond his peers. He was a religious zealot, and he has trampled underfoot everything that was precious to a man of his stature at the time when he was a Pharisee. He has offered the notion that the family of God includes these people whom I believe Jews believed were nothing better than dogs.
Right.
Scum of the earth that he is trying to bring into the family of God. And how does he justify it? Why? He got a revelation. He got insight. It's a mystery, so you people don't understand it, but I have a revelation. I have insight. You know, there isn't a person listening to us. If somebody came and offered a notion that seemed to be diametrically opposed to the Old Testament scriptures, who would buy into that? Not once.
Yeah.
So why do we?
Well, this isn't the first indication ever that the Gentiles would be part of this family of God. This goes way back into the Old Testament. Certainly, during the ministry of Jesus, we see Jesus reaching out to non-Jews. You'd think of the centurion whose servant was sick. You think of the Samaritan woman. You think of a number of instances where Jesus himself indicated, demonstrated, that the Gentiles would be involved. You remember one of the great prophecies of the whole Bible, was when Simeon was holding Jesus in his arms and referred to Jesus as the light to the Gentiles. And so it's not as though Paul is talking about anything new here, because the kingdom of God was always open to non-Jews, and it kind of gradually widened and became more and more revealed that the Gentiles would be included. And so, yes, Paul received a special revelation on that road to Damascus, and also God had continually fed Paul with the wisdom needed to carry out this mission work to the Gentiles. And so Paul does hark back to his own calling, the revelation he received, because this is the moment when he, Paul himself, became convinced that this was the plan of God. But this news that the Gentiles were to be included is not new, and it certainly isn't unique to Paul. So that if anyone was going to be critical or question what Paul was talking about here and saying, yeah, you got this revelation, Paul could easily have said, well, look at the ministry of Jesus. Look how he reached out to the Gentiles. Look at, you know, things that Elijah and Elisha did back in the Old Testament. Look at all of these different ways that the Gentiles were meant to be included. The visit of the wise men, for Pete's sake. And so plenty of instances and demonstrations that this was true, not just Paul.
In Genesis chapter 15, which is way back in the beginning, Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eleazar of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. When Abraham looked up at the stars and saw that they were innumerable, he was looking at Jew and Gentile in the sky, was he not?
Yes, yes.
And this revelation that the Jews and Gentiles would be brought together in one family, in one body of Christ, as described here in Ephesians chapter 3, has been given to Paul. And now what is Paul to do with that? And apparently the answer is the administration of God's grace. When we read the next section here, verses 7 through 13, we're going to hit that word again in verse 9. That's a curious word, administration. It's not a very religious or mysterious sounding word. It sounds like a very ordinary word, really.
Mm-hmm.
Can you elaborate on the word or the concept administration of
sure.
God's grace?
Sure. It's as though, I mean, when we build something, for example, we have tools and we work the tools. We administer the saw. We use all of these tools so that the job gets done. Well, as God builds his church, as God widens and expands his church, as is what's going on here at the time of Paul in the early Christian church, there are tools that are used so that it happens. It's not as though God is up there in heaven and all of a sudden he zaps, 3,000 more people into the church. It's not as though somebody's walking along and all of a sudden God turns them and they become believers. There are tools which are used for this to happen, and those tools are the Word and the sacraments. And these are the ways that God uses to bring people to faith and bring people into his church and strengthen people's faith, so that when Paul talks about administering this grace takes very concrete, tangible forms. It takes the form of water with the Word. It takes the form of the spoken Word, the written Word. These are ways, tangible, concrete ways that God uses, tools that God uses to bring people to faith. Paul is speaking of how privileged he is to be an administrator of this grace. It's really the same as what we see happening in the church today. When a pastor comes into a congregation, there was one illustration that that I heard about where an individual was being ordained and installed in a congregation, and during that ceremony, an elder of the congregation brought forward a chalice and handed it to the pastor. The chalice is what wine is held in during communion. And then somebody else brought forward a Bible and handed that to the pastor. And then someone else came forward and handed a shell, like some churches use for baptism. You know, two things are signified by that. First, that the pastor's hands are full. And secondly, that these are the tools now that he's going to use to administer God's grace. He's the one now that has these tools in his hands so that people can come to faith in Christ, so that people's faith in Christ can be strengthened. And that's how you administer this grace.
So this administration that was given to Paul has also been given to you as a pastor?
Absolutely.
You're an administrative pastor?
Sure. And, well, you just said so. Didn't Diana say that I was good at it? But yeah, yeah, absolutely. These are the very same tools. And we see, as Paul is going out, every time we encounter Paul, he's always preaching the word. This is a tool that of God given to people so that the church can grow and expand. And that's what Paul did. That's what he used. He used God's tools. And it's no different. And here's the thing that I wonder if we as modern Christians really grasp this. We look back at the early Christian era and we see the church just expanding by leaps and bounds and growing. And we see all these amazing things happen in the early church. And we tip our hat to the Apostle Paul and those other missionaries that were going out and the world was being changed because of things that they were doing by God's grace. And we think, man, that's incredible. You know, that's how it ought to be. And then we kind of look back here and we say, well, you know, and here we are. Well, we can't do all this. You know, those must have been very special people. Well, they were special people, but they had the very same tools that we have. Nothing has changed. The Word is still as powerful as it used to be. The sacraments are still as powerful as they used to be. The means are all still here. The means are still very much alive and well in the church and are meant to go out into the world so that Gentiles and Jews alike can become part of this church.
Beginning at verse 7, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. This is jam-packed, as I'm sure you were thinking as you were listening to the reading of that. What are the unsearchable riches of Christ? That's one of those phrases that you can read it, nod, and move on. But we ought to stop there.
Mm-hmm.
And I suppose that it's an infinite place, but let's go a little deeper than we usually go, because apparently these riches of Christ are available to me.
Mm-hmm.
What are the unsearchable riches of Christ?
I think it all begins with that very thing that we find so common now because we know it so well, and it's the fact that we, poor miserable sinners, are going to go to heaven. The fact that Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross to take away all of our sins and rose from the dead to open up eternal life, and that this love of God is given to us freely without any merit or worthiness on our part or any effort. It's free to us so that now, having been given the gift of faith because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, we're going to go to heaven. Now, probably just about everybody listening to this kind of nods, yeah, okay, yeah, that's right. And because we've heard this all before, hopefully we hear it every single week, this very same message. But, I mean, it's incredible. It's incredible that we are included in this. How is it that we can get our hands around this? Or how is it that we can grasp this love of God that is so free and so full that it would include even people like us? And I think that's something that Paul is getting at, too, when he talks about the fact that I'm less than the least of all God's people. We look at that and we say, how could Paul possibly say that when we would consider him more than the greatest of all God's people? He calls himself less than the least. But it's because Paul knew himself better than anyone and knew how sinful he was and how unworthy he was of the grace that God gave, and yet God gives it. And I think that's stop number one on the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just the very fact that we are saved because of what God has done. And then it goes deeper and further. And this is one reason why doctrine is such a wonderful thing. I've been reading, I'm about to take another class, and a lot of the books I've read are outside of the Lutheran system and all of that, and it's almost as though doctrine is being lambasted at every turn because it gets in the way of this or that or whatever. But the fact is, doctrine is a way for us to know more about God. And the more we know about God, the more his love and grace is revealed. The further we get into the study of God, theology, the more things we discover about God, inevitably, the more appreciation we're going to have for God's love and grace and salvation. And so we search and we search and we keep digging and we keep finding these wonderful nuggets of salvation and truth that God has for us. And the more we look, the more we find. And so Paul is casting this as unsearchable because we're never going to reach the end of it. We're never going to fully grasp and appreciate the greatness and the love of God. We're going to keep searching. It's beyond our imagination, and yet God allows us to appreciate it and gives us the faith to believe it.
When we come back from our break, which we're going to take here in just a little bit, I have a question for you, and that is, do you feel sorry for the people of the Old Testament? We turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which is sometimes referred to the Heroes of Faith chapter, where we read about Abel and Abraham and Noah and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Moses and all the rest of them. It says in Hebrews 13, they were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us. All these heroes... Oops, the music is a little loud there. All these heroes were, in our eyes, I think, great, certainly greater than Paul, who describes himself as less than the least, yet they did not receive what had been promised. And that's what it says here in Ephesians chapter 3 as well, that these people were, or had this information hidden from them. We'll be back in just a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
All the plans are made for your upcoming big event. The I's are dotted, the T's are crossed, but how do you let those outside your congregation know about it? The answer is the AM 850 KFUO Datebook. Just send us your information to KFUO Datebook, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. We'll mention your event at random during our Datebook announcement twice daily on AM 850 KFUO. Again, send your information to Datebook, KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I got in trouble once preaching a sermon based on a text from the Bible's book of Esther. In some ways, it wasn't really my fault. I was just preaching on the chapter assigned to me. Esther 7. is where the enemy of the Jews, the evil Haman, finally gets his comeuppance. This early anti-Semite was so certain of the success of his plot that he even had gallows built in front of his house to execute the Jewish enemy Mordecai. If you remember the story of Esther, the twist in the plot is in the fact that Mordecai's niece was also the queen of Persia. Suddenly, the day Haman had planned for the extermination of the Jews became the day of his own demise. Until Queen Esther spoke to the king, no one knew or suspected that she was Jewish, but it was her testimony that sealed the doom of Israel's enemy. And Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted me for my wish and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king." Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this?" And Esther said, "A foe and enemy, this wicked Haman." And Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Haman would end up executed on his own gallows. In that sermon, I speculated about who in our minds deserves such a fate. Using a news item of the day, I then talked about an overweight man who was accused of child abuse. One of my hearers was dismayed at the shock value of such an illustration. After all, even the most heinous of sinners can be saved by God's grace in Jesus. True enough. But what about those, both within and without the fellowship of the church, who finally only live for themselves? Lord, it is a sad day in heaven when even one sinner fails to repent. But it is also true that many are called and few are chosen. Teach us today, dear Lord, to see that the successes of the hateful will come to an end. For we pray in the name of Jesus, whose redeeming love is one thing that still stands when all else has fallen. Amen.
So you think you know trivia, huh? Well, try your knowledge against others in the second annual Trivia Night on Saturday, August 7th at the Jefferson Barracks Visitor Center. Spanning the spectrum from history to television, what you know will be tested through 10 rounds of questions. So who is buried in Grant's tomb anyway, and who rode the horse Silver? If you'd like more information, contact Jefferson Barracks, 533 Grant Road in St. Louis.
We're back in our Bible study program with Pastor Kirk Taylor, who is pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Walsh, Michigan. We have a caller standing by. We're going to go to that call in just a little bit here, but I'd like Pastor Taylor to respond to the call that, or the question that I put to him right before we got to the break. I don't want to sound like I'm not thankful, or I don't want to sound with a note of ingratitude. I'm grateful for God's grace, but do you ever feel sorry, Kurt, for all those Old Testament figures, those great Old Testament figures, particularly like people like Daniel and Joseph, who had the administration of this mystery, as verse 9 points it, was kept hidden in God from them so that they couldn't see it, reserved for Paul's day and your day?
Those Old Testament heroes had the grace of God in that they knew there was going to be a Savior coming, and they believed in that promise. And because of that promise, and because God gave them faith to believe it, they were saved. And so they didn't have everything as unpacked as we do. And for that reason, yes, I think we are truly blessed, more than they were, in that we've seen it all unpacked. We can look back at the life of Jesus through Scripture and see all of the amazing things he did and the great love that he showed. I think we are better off in that we do have this Jesus Christ, whom we not only have to look forward to coming to us, but we also can know very well because of Scripture. But those Old Testament heroes also had... You know how great it would have been to stand there at the and watch that sea part in front of you, or how wonderful it would have been to see the pillar of fire leading you by night. You know, God made special provisions for his Old Testament people to guide them and lead them because they didn't have some of the things that we have. And so I think there were some advantages to being an Old Testament character, too. We sometimes talk about who we... I know one individual, he and I always talk about which character of the Old Testament would we most like to be. And I think I usually have said Joshua, because all he did was win, you know, and I think it would have been fun to do all that. So the Old Testament people did have their blessings, and they certainly had the promise of Christ, which they cling to.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Here's a caller from South County. Hi, Jerry, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, hello.
Good morning.
Hi. How do you guess? I want to ask you, Lutherans, I'm a former Catholic and non-denominational as of now, Christian. Lutherans seem to emphasize that if we believe that Jesus is life, death, resurrection, and that he redeemed mankind and opened the gates of heaven for believers, that in itself ensures salvation. If Lutherans believe all of that, but do not bring Jesus into their life, do not walk with Jesus, do not put God first in their life, do not try to live as Jesus taught in the New Testament and according to the Ten Commandments that God gave us, that they will, do they believe they're going to go to heaven anyway just because they believe in the divinity of Jesus and the triune God? See, that just, you probably don't feel that way, but that's the way your message comes across. You believe you're going to heaven. But you never add what else has to be done. It's like, well, we can't do anything to please God. Then why did Jesus give us the Bible? Why is his word out there for us to teach us how to live according to his word if we don't have the ability to follow it because we're just these filthy people on earth? Now,
all right.
Let's
see what Pastor Taylor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, excellent question. And this is one of those things that... that Lutherans do have to explain quite a bit. In fact, we won't even go back into Lutheran history. Let me just try and explain it. We believe that we are going to go to heaven because of what Jesus has done. The fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead means that all of our sins are taken away, and God has given us the gift of faith so that by believing in Jesus, we will live forever. This is all God's work. All God's doing. The fact that we're going to go to heaven is completely and entirely because of God and his grace, his undeserved love toward us. Now, having been saved, having been the recipients of God's great love and grace, now we live lives that are pleasing to God out of thanksgiving. This whole rhythm, this whole pattern of first God gives and then we respond can be seen very clearly in the Old Testament, even with the giving of the Ten Commandments, which some would consider to be the ultimate example of God telling us we need to do something. Because even before God uttered the first commandment, you shall have no other gods, the first thing God said in the giving of the commandments was, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. First, it was all about what God had done for his people, out of his love and grace for them. First, God reminded them, I've done this for you. I've saved you, in this case, from slavery to the Egyptians. Now, here's what you can do out of thanksgiving and in response to that. So, where, of course, Jesus talks about all these things that we should do, love one another as I have loved you. Jesus talks about being humble, being meek, and all of this. These are all things that Christians do and can do and should do because these are things now that we are able to do since we are saved by God. Since we have been saved, since we have been given faith, we now have the ability to do good works. We have the ability to please God, and we want to do good works, and we want to please God because God has saved us. So we certainly don't want to suggest that a person who that somebody who is vile and terrible, if they simply acknowledge, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus as Savior, you know, it's not quite like that. Because a person who really does believe in Jesus as Savior and has faith is going to demonstrate that faith in their lives by what they do. One of the old formulations is this: are good works necessary? The answer is yes and no. Good works are not necessary for salvation. God has saved us, despite who we are, without any merit or worthiness in us. However, good works are necessary, because now that we have been saved, we are able to please God, and God expects us to do that, and it's part of what it means to be a Christian, to do good things and to please God with our lives.
And that may seem like a difficult concept to grasp, but all you have to do is think about your own family. You have children in your family. You don't wait till the end of the day to see if your son has been obedient to all your commands, and if he hasn't, you kick him out of the house and make him sleep on the sidewalk. He's part of your family, and you love him, and he always has a place in your house. But as having a place in the house, you as his father and his mother, I'm sure that the two of you have expectations for him. And he is expected to live a certain way and behave a certain way in your home. And when he does not, there are consequences. But he never sleeps on the sidewalk. He's always a part of the family.
Yes.
It's really not that difficult a thing to grasp. You know, I will say this to Jerry, and I respect the question. It is the question. Mm-hmm. People look over in the direction of Lutherans, and they have this question maybe more than any other. We just finished with Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved," we might say justified, made right with God through faith, not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. That settles that question. That's how you're saved. Not by works, so that no one can boast, period. That's pretty clear, I think. Then he turns right around in verse 10 and says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And that's sanctification. That comes after the finished work of justification is completed. And now that it's done, does that mean we're free agents, free moral agents to do whatever we want? Absolutely not. And Paul and the Bible are, I think, absolutely clear about that. Mm-hmm. So people who hear Lutherans taking works out of the justification question and then excusing themselves from ever doing God's will or seeking God's will have really not listened to the entire message, I would say.
That's right. And it's one of the reasons why this is sometimes very difficult to grasp onto. And as a matter of fact, it's one of the very issues that concerned people back in Paul's day, and one of the reasons why he had to write books like Galatians or books like Ephesians, is because everything in our human experience tells us that what we do is why we get things that we want. It's something that we teach our kids. If you want, you know, if you want to go to the movie, then mow the lawn, and then we'll give you $8, and you go to the movie. Or if you want to go get a hamburger at the restaurant, well, save up your money, babysitter, whatever, and then you can go get it. It's something that is so ingrained in us as human beings that for anything that's good, we have to work for it. But then along comes this, and you could hear it. You can hear it, too, in so many of the ways that this is cast, and this isn't to pick on any other denomination or anything like that, but so often we hear statements like, all right, we know Jesus has done all this, now you have to invite Jesus into your heart, or now that Jesus is your Savior, now you have to make him Lord of your life. Well, my question then is, well, what else do I have to do? What else is up to me now? So that I can get to heaven, or so that I can
10%.
Get God.
10%.
Yeah, right. What? Just what role do I play? And the fact is, the Bible makes it clear that this is the one thing that is completely free. It's not a matter of earning it, or it's not a matter of just partial effort on our part. It's God's love because of which we're going to go to heaven. And now, because God has loved us and saved us, we respond by doing good things in and with our lives.
Here's another caller. Let's talk to Ida. Hi, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I just have a comment to make on those who suffered for their faith earlier in before the promise. They did not receive the promise. We have the promise. But I thought, as Mr. Chuck Rassett was saying, that he felt sorry for them. I see them as having so much joy, and that they just pursued and kept going regardless to what they were facing. And I just wondered if we could have that same, if we were facing that even now, even though we have the promise. It's just a thought that I had.
Okay.
And there, I know there are bits and pieces, as the pastor said earlier, that we are constantly gathering together each day that make this mystery a little more clearly, but we will never see fully or understand. But it's there for us, and we are enjoying it now. But they paid the price through their suffering, but they had a joy or a hope or whatever it is that kept them continuing on regardless.
All right, let's talk about it.
Thanks
for the call. I don't want to dispute Ida. I hear what Ida is saying. But you know, you can find places in the scriptures where great men of God in the Old Testament, like David, not very joyous. And Solomon, not very joyous.
Jeremiah.
Oh, my goodness. Certainly there was joy in the old covenant people, as there is joy in the new covenant people. Mm-hmm. There was suffering for the old covenant people, and there was suffering for the new covenant people.
Yeah. And what we find in the Old Testament people, I think especially what Ida is drawing attention to, that we can learn from, is the perseverance of those who were in the Old Testament, like a Jeremiah, who was so bombarded with bad news after bad news and rejection after rejection, and yet because God gave him the strength of faith, he persevered. And I think that's really one of the points of Hebrews chapter 11, which you talked about, and that is these Old Testament folks persevered in the faith. They endured the hardships and the trials and all of that by faith. You know, when God called Abraham to leave his home and go to this new land, Abraham dropped everything and went. It wasn't easy. It wasn't enjoyable, but Abraham did it. God gave him the strength of faith, and he persevered in the faith until the end. And I think that really is one of the great testaments to the people of that era, is that even in the midst of the difficulties of the sin and the, you know, the moving around and the captivities, that there were those who persevered in the faith. And this is something that the New Testament would want us to see, because we too have our challenges here, and we too suffer inconveniences and things that we may not like to have go on in our lives. But look at these heroes of the Old Testament, how they persevered.
505-7851-800-730-2727. If you'd like to put a question to Pastor Taylor as well, I'm going to read on here. Beginning at verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Sometimes we talk about the body of Christ, sometimes we talk about the family of God, and I think we use it in a kind of a figurative way or a metaphorical way, but here in verse 14, it's actually used. It says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives his name." I have noticed something about you pastors that happens frequently when you start to talk about the family of God in the context of all the saints who have gone before us. A along with all the saints who live in the earth today, it's really elevating for you guys.
Mm-hmm.
You get excited about that. You think about that huge family of God, both present in heaven now with Christ and here on the earth. And you just said, mm-hmm. So you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
What's going on there in your mind and heart?
Yeah, you know, one of the greatest parts of the divine service on Sunday mornings is right before the communion is received. It's part of the communion liturgy where the pastor reads the prayer, is truly me, right, and all this. And then the end of it goes, and therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify thy glorious name, evermore praising thee and saying, Holy, holy, holy Lord. This is one of the reasons why the book of Revelation is so exciting, because we see this company of saints up in heaven and know that there's a connection between us and them, that there is this family of God which exists. Some of us here still living on earth, some of us still up there in heaven, but there is a connection between us. And it especially goes on in church, in communion, when we're receiving the body and blood of Christ. And this I think is something that ought to be comforting to anyone who has lost someone who was a Christian, anyone who has had a family member that they loved so much that has died, or a friend or whatever. And we think, they're so far away now, and that we're going to have to wait so long until we can ever get in contact with them again. Well, no. Because whenever we go to church, whenever we receive the body and blood of Christ, we are coming into Christ's presence and are having contact with him, and we are told that at this very moment, the same thing is happening in heaven, that those who have gone before us are also in the presence of Christ and are in contact with him, and that when we sing, this is the feast of victory for our God, Alleluia, worthy is Christ the Lamb who was slain. Those same things are being said and sung in heaven by those people that we've loved that have gone to heaven. There is more connection than I think we sometimes realize between the church on earth and the church in heaven, or the church militant, as we're called, and the church triumphant, as
so
it is called in heaven.
Those of us who think that communion, and I think we know what the root for communion is, and we all know what a community is, we feel like when we are receiving communion that we're having some kind of connection to God, when the truth is that we are, yes, connected to God in that moment, in that way, but we are connected to the whole family.
Yes, that's right. A common union between us and God, between us and those who are also at the altar with us, and you're right, between us and those who are in heaven already. And so when Paul talks about this and points out this whole family in heaven and on earth, it's something that I think we don't rejoice in as much as we should, because, you know, what other area of life can we connect ourselves with something unseen or something historic? I mean, we can always read about things historic, but when can we ever really connect ourselves with the church that has gone before us? This is where it happens. Or when can we really connect ourselves with people that have gone before us? This is where it happens, with the church.
Let me jump in here, Kurt, because I got another question I got to ask you, and I've got just about 3 precious minutes left. Every human being who has ever found the face of the earth has one primary, overarching, tremendous need, and that is to be saved, to be forgiven. Without that, that person will spend an eternity apart from God in the pains of hell. The question is, can I be saved? Is there enough mercy? Is there enough forgiveness for me to be saved? Paul says in verse 20, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. I think the answer there is yes. There is enough mercy for me to be saved. So what goes through your mind when you hear a preacher take this scripture and say, you need healing, you need a Porsche, you need a new job? It's right here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20.
Mm-hmm. You know, And that's what an excellent comparison, because these are the things that we tend to ask or imagine. Those wonderful little earthly blessings that we might want, the Porsche or the better job or whatever, these are the things that we would typically ask or imagine. Paul is directing us beyond that. God is able to give you way more than that. Things that are way more important than those earthly things that you might be looking for. Beyond what you're asking or imagining is what God is able to give you. Free forgiveness, salvation. We were just down in Orlando for the youth gathering. The theme was beyond imagination. It came from this part of Ephesians here, right here at the end of Ephesians 3. And when you look around at 35,000 teenagers and their adult leaders, that's beyond imagination, that God would enter into the lives of each of these individuals and hold them so tight that all they want to do is come there and worship Him and praise Him is beyond imagination. And it anything else that we might ask for, like the new car or the promotion, pales in comparison to what God can do for each of us spiritually, the forgiveness He gives, the eternal life that He offers, and how freely it's for us, and how we join together with everybody else that's received it and rejoice in the God who does it. That's so much bigger than the things we usually ask or imagine.
And in the minute that remains here, for the person who says, yeah, I know Jesus died, saved me, obviously, right, but what have you done for me today? How do you respond to that?
God, well, you know, when you look at that cross, you don't just see something that happened 2,000 years ago, because the forgiveness that Jesus won was, yes, for everybody back then, but it's for what I'm doing wrong right now, what I did wrong yesterday. You know, if we want something current, we still look at that cross, because we sin every day, and yet that cross is big enough, and Jesus' forgiveness is huge enough that even the sins we committed yesterday and today and tomorrow are still taken away by that. It's not conditioned by time. It's not limited. It's something that continues to be a blessing for us no matter when we live.
Pastor Kurt Taylor, I enjoyed it. Hope you continue to have good weather up there in Wisconsin. And
thank you.
Enjoy all those birthday parties and everything.
That's right.
If the Brewers lose, that'll be all right.
That's okay. I don't care.
Thank you so much.
All right.
Bye-bye. Well, that's Pastor Kurt Taylor. He's pastor at St. John's Lutheran Church in Waltz, Michigan, Ephesians chapter 3. The first 16 verses of chapter 4 next time with Pastor Joe Cox.
Listen to Chuck Rathert and guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible Study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.